Three crosses, two murderers, and a holy Savior, Luke 23:32. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him, that is, with Jesus. And when they came to the place that is called the skull, Golgotha, the skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. How appropriate that Jesus always died right in the middle of sinners. 34, and Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments, and the people stood by watching. The rulers scoffed at him, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself, if he's the Christ of God, the chosen one. Soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine, and saying, if you are king of the Jews, save yourself. There was an inscription over him. The king of the Jews, it said. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. So he's saying the same thing. The other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God? What a great question. Since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, we indeed justly, and so we're met now. Luke records that conversation, so we're met to see the contrast. We're dying, one criminal to the other, we're dying justly. We're getting what we deserved. This man, he's done nothing wrong. So there's justice in what they're getting. There's no justice in an earthly sense in what Jesus is getting. But it's still not a mistake. We call this Good Friday. It's not Black Friday. It's Good Friday. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Let's pray. Oh, how we rejoice in the cross, where the burden of our hearts rolled away. We carry other burdens. Burdens about family, burdens about children, burdens about mortgages, burdens about the economy. There are burdens, but the burden of our hearts has rolled away in Christ and his atoning work. It's an honor whenever we gather to study the cross of Jesus Christ. Enlarge our hearts and put deep roots on your truth that it might grow. Just as we see evidence, small tokens in our gardens of things popping up through the soil, may the truth of your word go beyond just the words that we hear and multiply in meaning and significance and power in our lives today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Death by crucifixion isn't necessarily more physically painful than other ways of dying. The writer of Hebrews talks about people who were sawn asunder. It'd be pretty tough to choose between whether you want to be crucified or sawed in two. I don't know how you could even come up to compare degrees of pain and suffering leading up to death, but there is something specifically agonizing about the kind of Roman execution described in our text. This Good Friday morning. On a cross, life slips away gradually. Life slips away gradually while a group of people watch you die. So the victim will drift in and out of consciousness in front of and with other people. The victim didn't just die, he or she knew that death was coming, and so there was time for slow reflection on what was happening. Most of the bitter features of Christ's death on the cross aren't often discussed. We talk about his wounds and the crown of thorns and the spear in the side, all of which is horrible enough. Luke records that the people who gathered around the cross of Jesus were cruel to him while he suffered. It's hard to imagine. I don't know if you've ever witnessed any kind of execution, maybe in TV or in a movie, and you'll see something portrayed. Usually just a few people, very quiet. You don't often see people poking and laughing when someone's being executed. It's one thing to suffer pain, it's another thing to be mocked. You ever been really sick? And if you've ever been really sick, a really bad case of just something mild like the flu, if there's one thing you want, one thing I want, I'd like to be alone. Isn't that the way you feel? You really don't need the world watching you in some of your finer moments as you wrestle with stomach flu. So people watched Jesus and mocked Jesus as his life was slipping from him. Sometimes we study the lives of people who have died in a certain way, and we build memorials, and they're heroes, and they're worshipped. Sometimes someone who dies young is actually made greater than they were in life because of the tragedy of their death. But that wasn't the case with Jesus. Nobody was with him in his death. As far as we can tell, nobody was really sympathetic. Of the people who spoke up, no one really took his sides. Wherever his friends might have been, for the most part, they left him. So true, he was offering guilty sinners the greatest gift of all. The burden of our hearts rolled away, but the prophet Isaiah says he was despised and he was rejected. Despised. If you've ever heard the singing of the Messiah, there's something about the way in that operatic tone that they sing the word despised. They spat on him. You ever had anybody spit on you? I was with a couple in this church. They didn't spit on me, by the way. We had been down the city. We were driving home. Came to an intersection. And the crosswalk in front of our car it was don't walk. I came to a stop, looked, was pulling out. A guy came and just walked right through. And I was just pulling out. Rini went on, and I stepped on the brake real quick and didn't touch him. But it was right there. And he had his hands on the hood of my car. He walked around to my window. Big mistake, I put my window down. It's funny, but I put my window down and I said, "Are you okay?" And he said things I can't say right now. And I said again, "Are you all right?" He didn't say anything, and he went, "Pff," and he spat on the side of my face. It's really something to have someone spit on you. I don't mean just the ickiness of it. I just mean, is there anything that can show more contempt? Text says they spat on Jesus. The gospel record is very clear. Jesus wasn't praised, he wasn't admired, he wasn't even understood. The Bible says he was mocked and he was despised. And I want to show you something else. If you've got your Bible open, keep that text. But if you can flip it to Mark 15, I'd like to show you something that Mark tells us that no other gospel writer does. It's a unique feature, and it ties into a point I want to make. Otherwise, I wouldn't make you do this. Mark 15:27. And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right, one on his left. So this is the same story. Those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads. Wagging their heads, saying, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple, rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, he saved others, some savior, can't even save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe. And then this sentence, those, plural, those who were crucified with him, that is with Jesus, also reviled him. That's what the Bible says. There was Jesus suffering, dying, and everybody was slinging insults, including the bandits he was crucified between. Both of them, those who were crucified with him, reviled him. So Matthew and Mark are consistent in their witness that both criminals were mocking Jesus at the beginning. Two of them. One changes his mind as he watches Jesus closely on the cross. We'll talk about that more in a minute. But as Jesus is about to die and as God's plan reaches its climax, everything begins to sharpen in focus and intensity. Now, I need to explain something. There is more on my mind here than sympathy. Poor Jesus. Nobody liked him. If that's what you're getting, it's okay, but it's not the point. There's something much more important than pity here, and I share these thoughts with you. Point number one. The darkness and willfulness of human unbelief is exposed. What Luke hints at, Mark says directly. Mark says the crowd said, come on down from the cross that we might see and believe. That's in Mark 15:32. Oh, we'd believe. Just come on down. These people who had seen, already had seen Jesus raise the dead, heal lepers with a touch, open the eyes of the blind, cast out demons with his word. They hadn't believed yet. So what kind of game were they playing here? Oh, come down. There was no lack of evidence for the truth of Jesus' claims about himself. There never has been. The proof was there for the whole world to see, but the world didn't want to see. Unbelief is exposed at the cross. The problem was a rejection of clear truth. The problem was a cherishing of sin and a love for darkness rather than light, just like Jesus said. And that's important because we need to know what the reasons for unbelief are, and we need to know that they haven't changed to this day. It's not lack of evidence. It's not lack of apologetics. It's hardness of heart. The Jewish people hated Jesus because they trumped up charges against him because he told them that their religion and their traditions were empty without the promised Messiah to whom they all pointed. And then, as now, you can tell people almost anything before you can tell them that their religion is useless because there's no faith in Jesus Christ. Nobody likes to hear that. More than anything, religious people hate being told that their religion isn't good enough, or that it's incomplete, or that Jesus is exclusive and supreme and unique. That's why the Jews hated him. Gentiles hated Jesus because the gospel proves that man can never reach God by his own wisdom and by his own efforts. It's a hard message for anyone to swallow. It takes humility and it takes repentance to digest the message of the cross. You have to admit something terrible about yourself if you're going to embrace the cross. Something you can't fix. That applies to everybody in this room. No one rejects Jesus because he said, love one another as I have loved you. They reject Jesus because he said, except you believe that I am he, you'll die in your sins. And they hated that. Now we come to the account of the criminals and their words to Jesus on the cross. Luke is the only witness to record this famous conversation. And we should be just eternally grateful for the careful diligence in preserving the sentences that were spoken in just a few seconds, but that have eternal life and eternal lessons bound up in them. That text that we opened with, Luke 23:39. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." Then the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, and we, indeed, justly, we're receiving the due rewards for our deeds? This man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise." And it leads to the second point. Those who reject Jesus will find no other offer of God's grace. One of the criminals who was hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." It's amazing. This man has no regard at all for Jesus, for who he really is, or what he is accomplishing on the cross. He doesn't care a hoot about being right with God. And here's what we need to notice. Here's what we need to notice. He gets no answer from Jesus. Did you notice that? The one who repents, Jesus talks to. This man gets no response whatsoever from Jesus. Total silence. Jesus has grace for the guilty, but there be no deliverance for those who don't believe and repent. Only judgment awaits those who reject God's Son, the chosen Redeemer of mankind. And so, we all need this reminder from this unrepentant, hard-hearted, stubborn criminal. Can you imagine Luke, knowing what he knows about Jesus, how stunned Luke would have been years later when he records his gospel, as he remembers, as he puts it on paper, that here was a man, a guilty sinner facing death with Jesus, yards away. And he mocks him. Luke must have written that down. I'm sure he was just in his head. What are you thinking, man? But people do it today. People still do it. We all have this natural tendency to imagine that the love of God just sweeps everyone into heaven. You know, love wins. It's not the case. There comes to an unbelieving heart a blindness that defies all logic. Point number three. One criminal had a radical change of heart about Jesus. Only Luke records this dramatic turning point in the conversation. It's in 39, 40, 41, and 42. And we'll never know for certain what it was that triggered this repentance in this thug's heart. Just on the face of the text, we could guess. It appears that something in the first criminal's stubborn scorn and unbelief, maybe that awakened the second criminal's conscience. Because he changes his tune in the text, he changes his tune, the second criminal, immediately upon watching the hardness of heart in criminal number one. Sometimes that happens. Sometimes sin looks uglier when we see it in someone else than when we see it in ourselves. Maybe he saw his own heart in a mirror. All we know for sure is something turned his eyes away from himself, pointed his gaze toward God and eternity and judgment and the Redeemer. And he says to the first criminal, "Man, don't you fear God? Look at where you are, man. Don't you fear God?" What a good question. How can you not think about this right now? I mean, there come times, critical moments in life where it just seems you have to think about God. You can't afford to ignore God. There's an urgency in the situation to what you do with God. Of course, it's a delusion. It's always important what we do with God. But there are times in life when it seems to us especially press its urgency upon us. You see, there are two factors. There are two factors these criminals must both come to terms with. They are guilty sinners, and they are dying sinners. And criminal number two finally realizes that only a fool ignores God facing those two realities. If you're a sinner, and if you're a dying sinner, Mister, lady, don't you fear God? You know, when you're at the plate of life and it's a full count, 3-2, well, the next pitch changes things. One way or another, the next pitch matters. There are people listening to me right now who never think about God, who never think about their sins, who never think about Jesus and His death on the cross. You don't calculate eternity into your plans. You're all caught up in the present. You can kind of ignore the nagging voice of conscience that tells you every day you don't even measure up to your own standards, let alone those of an absolutely blazingly holy God. You tune it out, or you crowd it out. Well, that's what it means to not fear God. Maybe you believe there is a God, and He'll just eventually overlook, ignore your unbelief, your sin. Well, that too is what it means to not fear God. Don't you fear God? So that's what criminal number two is saying to criminal number one. How can you face certain death and a very risky eternity without thinking about your guilt and your sin? Wake up, man. Now, how did criminal number one know that? I mean, what made him so sure Jesus would forgive guilty sinners? Think about it. He has no tract. Never seen a New Testament. As far as we know, nothing that would indicate a devoutly religious upbringing. Never heard a sermon. He's got this confidence that Jesus can forgive his sins. And I'm saying, where on earth did that come from? And Luke, the detective historian, he fills in that gap. This criminal knew Jesus offered forgiveness to sinners because he had just watched Jesus with all the people. This is why I talked about them spitting on him, mocking him, deriding him, rejecting him, despising him. Criminal number one had just watched all that happen. Remember, at the beginning, Mark says they were both criminals were mocking Jesus. Two of them. Criminal number one, he sees all this going on, and then he just heard Jesus say, "Oh, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Being gracious to those who wrong us personally is still one of the strongest evangelistic tools under heaven, and it's the one we least like to use. So something in the character of Jesus, something in the ugliness of sin, something in the seriousness of the moment, all those things perhaps together, they knit together to soften and enlighten this man's heart. Point number four, the elements of repentance and the gateway to eternal life. Luke 23, 40 and 41, 42, 43. Do you not fear God? You're under the same sentence as condemnation. We're getting this justly. This man's done nothing wrong. The repentant criminal to Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus, today I say to you, you'll be with me in paradise. True, it all happens very quickly. And fair enough, this running out of breath exchange, it does beg some really hard questions. But here's what we can know for sure, and I want to highlight what we can know for sure. I'll go quick. A, there was an honest acknowledgement of personal guilt. We're just getting what we deserve, 41. Now, you may not be a criminal. You may not be a criminal, but you are a sinner. And nobody ever gets anywhere with God until that is faced squarely and admitted. Now, the criminal had the advantage of knowing his life was coming to an end. That's not pleasant for sure, but it does at least have one advantage. And the advantage is it makes it easier to focus on the central issues of sin without the distractions of the business of normal living. Because it's usually just the moment by moment, one after another, ordinary concerns of life. The doing of homework. Meeting with friends. Calling the babysitter. Faxing the quote. Ironing those shirts. Visiting with family. See, those things distract us from seeing what God and the cross and eternity are all about. The nearness of death has a distinct way of just sharpening the edge and saying, buddy, take a look what's going on here. And you put everything else down. There's people in this room and you need to do that. You just need to stop and look into your own heart. Second, he saw Jesus as the one who could give him eternal life. I don't know how he reached all those conclusions. The text just says he knew Jesus was righteous and pure. This man has done no wrong, 41. So he saw the purity of Jesus, he saw the forgiveness and grace of Jesus, and he cried out to Jesus. Smart man. Just cried out to Jesus. See? He publicly took his stand with Jesus. I started out this message noting that everyone around the cross was mocking Jesus. And this criminal at one time was mocking Jesus as well. Now, with his dying breath, with only a few sentences, what he does is he plants the flag and he takes his stand with Jesus against everybody else. I love that. This is wonderful. This is powerful. This marks the presence of something genuine in spiritual transformation. He can't do much. He has little time left, and he refuses to let the barbs of the other criminal go unchallenged. He can't really stand up. He's on a cross, but he stands up for Jesus. He shows his colors. His faith isn't all just kept in his head. He can't do much for Jesus, but what he can do for Jesus, he will. No, you're wrong about this man. This is the one who can forgive sins. Do you have the guts to tell people that? This criminal makes me feel ashamed whenever I allow the coolness of the spiritual tone of this age to dampen my own zeal for the Lord. I hope it does the same for you. D, he knows there's another kingdom coming. All the other thief could think of was his own skin. Save yourself and us. 23:39. But this criminal knows that Jesus is a king, and he knows that kings have kingdoms. That's probably all he knows. Verse 42, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. It takes no great grace or wisdom to live for the moment. All of us naturally live for ourselves. All of us naturally live for the present. And the Bible teaches that no one will live this life properly until he sees it as leading into another and preparing for another. He won't allow his messed up past to keep him from receiving grace and forgiveness. How easy it would have been for him to feel that his life was over. Think about it. I don't know how you view your life, how happy or upset, contented, disappointed, but for sure, this dying criminal had reasons to think, you know, I haven't performed very well. I had opportunities. Here I am being executed. Maybe I had good parents. I've thrown it away. How stupid I've been. He had no chance, consider this, he had no chance whatsoever to make any of his wrongs right. Maybe you still can. This guy couldn't. He can't go to anybody. He can't pay back any debts. He can't return any stolen property. He can't start obeying laws. I've seen a lot of people who judge themselves as just disqualified for God's grace. And it's amazing. It's amazing to me that this thief somehow won't write himself off. I mean, there's this beautiful, almost poetic simplicity. Jesus, I can't do anything. I can't do anything about my life now. I don't have one thing to offer in terms of missionary service. I can't catch up on my tithes. I can't sing. I can't lead anybody to the Lord. I just don't have time. And you don't have one reason on earth to remember me. But remember me. That's a great moment. You don't have one reason in the world to consider me. But just forgive me. And Jesus says, today. It's like you're absolutely pure. No wonder there's no one like Jesus. Like, who does that? Name to me another prophet who does that. Today. It's all clean. By the way, it's just a little detail, but I love it. Outside of a few angels, this is the only person in the whole New Testament who talks to Jesus and calls him by what we would call his first name. This is the only person in your whole Bible who says, Jesus. Just remember me. I can't do a thing. Just remember me. The last point, we're going to make that 1 hour thing. The fifth point in the sermon is this. Please never forget it. There's never, ever any hesitancy on the part of Jesus to cleanse sinners when they repent. You have to repent and take them to paradise. My father's been dead now for almost 3 years. and his whole life when he would talk to me about how he got saved. You probably don't know this. When Dad talked to me about how he got saved, he would try and hide it. I think the Horbin men are all kind of like that. He would try and hide it, but he would actually, his eyes would get moist when he talked about how he got saved. He didn't even remember the evangelist's name. But the evangelist came and spoke in a church, and my dad came forward, and the evangelist, probably not a very polished, educated evangelist, opened his Bible and took him to the words that said, "He who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." And then my dad would say, the evangelist said to me, "Michael, that's you." And he never turns anybody away. Today, you'll be with me in paradise. The biggest loser in the New Testament, and Jesus says to him, "Today, you're with me in paradise." No wonder the burden of the heart rolls away.